Well, I want to encourage you to take a Bible and turn to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 10, verses 1 through 39. And as we come to this text, remember what has happened previously in chapter 9. Much of that was a long prayer. And it was a prayer where the people were confessing sin and they were directing their attention to the Lord. And now as we come to chapter 10 itself, we see how the people indeed did rededicate themselves to God. And we get the details of that. Starting in verse 1. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, Zedekiah, Sariah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pasher, Amariah, Malchijah, Hattush, Shabaniah, Maluk, Harim, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maaziah, Bilgai, Shemaiah. These are the priests. And the Levites, Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Benui, of the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel, and their brothers, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kalita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rahab, Hashabiah, Zakur, Sherebiah, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Bani, Benui, the chiefs of the people, Parosh, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Benui, Azgad, Bibai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Aden, Atter, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashem, Bizai, Harith, Anathoth, Nebiah, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hezir, Meshezabel, Zadok, Jedua, Palatiah, Hanan, Ananiah, Hoshe, Hananiah, Hashub, Helohesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashabna, Maaseiah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Harim, and Bana. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the lands, or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering, to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses, at times appointed, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree, year by year, to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our town or all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers, and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. May the Lord bless His word to us tonight. The seventh month of 445 B.C., which is where our text is centered. It was one for the church history books, we might say. Because as we have seen over the last few weeks, revival had broken out in the kingdom of Judah. The returned exiles, they had been grieving over their sin and filled with gladness concerning God's grace. They were eagerly and attentively listening to the reading and preaching of the word. They were doing so for hours and hours. On top of that, we get the impression that they were hungry for the scriptures, given how much time they were dedicating to it, which then led them to confess their transgressions and praise God for His attributes and actions. They had prolonged, rich, detailed contemplations of God. They were communing with Him. But there was one other thing that we have begun to see the returned exiles doing. Repentance. Last week at the end of chapter 9, we noticed that as the people recounted God's mercy, they made a firm covenant with the Lord, which tells us something very important. Weeping over sin and confessing sin were not enough. Turning from sin was required. And it's a reminder to us that the one who embraces God's truth will seek to apply God's truth. A revived heart is a repenting heart. The Christian life is one of recommitment. Where are you at tonight? The text before us speaks of such things. Let's unpack it by answering three questions. First, who? Who is recommitting themselves to the Lord? Our text begins with a long list of 84 names. And it's representative of the people of Israel as a whole. The first two names there, civil leaders, Nehemiah, Zedekiah. Verses 2 through 8, the next 21 were heads of priestly households. Followed by verses 9 through 13, 17 Levitical ones. And the list ends, verses 14 through 26, by giving 44 lay folk. And it makes sense why there's only 84 that actually signed the covenant. Now, there were thousands of people that had gathered that day. They couldn't have all literally put their John Hancock down on the document. So it was the leaders who did it. And think about the names that are on that list for just a minute. Of course, it starts with Nehemiah. He was the governor, remember? It was as if he was saying, out of everyone here, let me be the first to rededicate myself to God. Then, look at verse 2. You'll notice the name Sariah. Now that's Ezra's household. And you might wonder to yourself, why is his family on this covenant renewal document? I mean, isn't Ezra already devoted to the Lord? I mean, come on, he's the preacher. But Ezra recommitted himself to the Lord because he understood that even preachers need to do so. And there's also a portion of the names that we've read before. Like in Nehemiah chapter 3, where we were told about those that helped rebuild the walls in Jerusalem. So you have names like Malchijah, who, if it's the same one, chapter 3, verse 14, he's the guy that undertook the unpleasant task of rebuilding the dung gate. And you also have names like Meshulam, who, chapter 3, verse 4 and verse 30, rebuilt not just one section, but two parts of the walls in Jerusalem. So we see here that these men were clearly dedicated. In fact, all of them were. These leaders were the first to sign saying, I do solemnly promise with the Spirit's help to follow the Lord with greater fervency and commitment. Elders and deacons, they are meant to be an example for us. Because how can we expect the flock of God to redevote itself to the Lord if we are not leading the way? As leaders, we should know ourselves and cry out, weak is the effort of my heart and cold my warmest thoughts. I am all unrighteousness, false and full of sin. Our heart's sincere confession should be with Paul. I am the chief of sinners. As leaders, we are to be the principal repenters in this flock. That means we lead not simply in word, but also in deed. Which means when it comes to recommitment, we are the first in line to declare, take my life and let it be wholly consecrated, Lord, to thee. It was not just the leaders involved in this rededication. Everyone else in the community also made this covenant with God. Look at verse 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding. They all joined in recommitting themselves to God. And it didn't matter who they were, young and old, servant and master, preacher and congregant, mother and daughter, musician and manual laborer, civil leader or temple sweeper. All of them rededicated themselves so that it wasn't enough to simply receive truth, taste sermons, offer confession, and grieve sin. No, change had to follow. They had to be different in tangible ways. Over the past several weeks, as we have seen this book unfold, we've been challenged. Challenged in all sorts of areas, like loathing our sin, studying the Word, resisting temptation, joyful living, and loving others. we've been called to quit being fake Christians. Stop treating others as if we think that we are better than them. To let go of bitterness and unforgiveness. To trust God with our doubts and our fears. We've been encouraged to also have a longer, deeper, and fuller meditation on God and to develop a habit of repentance. And considering all of these exhortations, perhaps what we need most tonight is recommitment. Are we? Where are you? Would you add your name to this list right here? Would you say with Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I want you to understand something. It's not enough to just put your name on a rededication list. It's not enough to simply say, "I will recommit myself to Christ." There must be feet to it. Real repentance, real growth by the power of the Holy Spirit. Which leads us to another question. What did this recommitment look like? Specifically, it was applied to three broad areas. The first was marriage. The people pledged. Look at verse 30. "We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons." Now, this was not about interracial marriage. It was concerned with extra faith relations. Deuteronomy chapter 7 prescribed that the believing community was not supposed to marry outside of the faith because doing so would bring compromise and would corrupt the church. But, of course, this was something that Israel had been dealing with all throughout its history. Remember 1 Kings chapter 11 and King Solomon, his disastrous marriages with foreign women, and how it weakened the nation and ruined him. Or King Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 16 and following, his awful union with the Sidonian Jezebel. It led to the institution of Baal worship and the murdering of countless numbers of prophets. This has already been an issue for the returned exiles. Recall in Exodus chapters 9 and 10, the problem was addressed there. And we'll see later, Nehemiah chapter 13, that it will continue to be something that has to be dealt with. And sadly, it still is today. It is becoming more and more popular in our time for professing Christians to date and marry outside of the faith. But doing so is a surefire recipe for future difficulty. And it is an indictment as to whether one is really serious about the faith. It's true that some believers thought that they married a Christian, and then later on their spouse showed their true colors. Others were converted after being married, but we're not talking about these instances. Rather, the recommitment called for here is not to knowingly give oneself to someone that is not a faithful, growing Christian. And those of you who are single in this room or at home watching, you need to remember 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Don't be unevenly yoked with an unbeliever. To do so is disobedience. God knows better than you. Trust Him. Submit to Him. But this unevenly yoked principle also applies to other professing Christians. He may be nice. She might be really sweet. But if they are not of the same theological mind, hold the same central convictions about the gospel, worship, the Lord's Day, and other issues, don't do it. Just because that person makes you feel good on the inside is not reason to move forward. Double down on your commitment to do relationships with the opposite sex God's way. Not yours. Not the world's. And listen, those of you who are already married or have been in the past, don't think that there's not an application here for you. You and I need to pray like mad for our singles and encourage them to first have a wholehearted devotion to God. And then, if it is His will for them to get married, that they will not budge on this issue. In fact, some of you here have a story to tell regarding relationships. I want to encourage you to tell it. Our singles who desire marriage need positive portrayals of moving to marriage. And they need to learn from our mistakes. But from this topic, the emphasis shifts a little bit. It shifts to the subject of time and how we use it. Specifically, we're directed to the Sabbath. Look at verse 31. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. The Sabbath was a principle that was woven into the fabric of creation. God created the world in 6 days and then rested on the seventh. This was to typify Adam's labor, work leading to rest. And in the Mosaic Covenant, the principle was further outlined as the people of God were called to specifically set aside the seventh day for rest and worship. And on top of that, it was meant to be a sign of devotion to the Lord. One was to reorient themselves around the God of grace and show it by ordering life around His day. But unfortunately, throughout Israel's history, this was also an area of weakness. Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 and 14. The prophet admonished pre-exilic Judah to change their attitude and actions concerning the Sabbath. They were not keeping the fourth commandment. Instead, they were profaning it by doing what was pleasing in their eyes, things that were better done the other 6 days of the week. Like, just one example, business. The people were fixated on making market deals and not worshiping the Lord. And we learn in verse 31 that the returned exiles were doing the same things. They were buying and selling on the Sabbath. They were focused on getting goods and not the God who is good. The day was about commerce, not commitment to the Lord. But the returned exiles in Nehemiah 10, we find them being convicted over their poor use of the day. So much so, they recommitted themselves to a more faithful Sabbath observance. They pledged to not let it be a market day for business, but a market day for the soul. What's your attitude regarding such things? Jesus' life, death, and resurrection has reorganized the Sabbath a little bit. He succeeded where Adam failed. He did the work to get the rest, which explains, at least in part, why the Sabbath was moved from Saturday to Sunday. Jesus rose on the first day of the week to show that we now rest in Him and ought to work hard for His glory. Therefore, we have even more reason to watch how we handle the day. We have a gospel impetus to delight in the Lord's day and to center our actions around piety, mercy, and necessity. Now, in doing so, we ought not be like a Pharisee and add to the holiness of the day by mandating extra biblical rules. But neither do we need to be like many in our time, simply minimize the day. Instead, make it focused on corporate and personal worship. And when it comes to works that are essential and deeds of compassion, listen, do them. Just make sure that you don't pretend to do things on Sunday from necessity and mercy, which in reality you're doing for yourself. As J.C. Ryle said, take away a man's Sabbath, and his religion soon comes to nothing. Now, I understand that I probably haven't told most of you in this room things that you don't know already. Regardless, this is about what are we going to do with the Scripture's teaching here at the end of the day. We love the Lord. Let us show it by loving His day and using it His way. He's given it for our good. Recommit yourself today to delight in the Christian Sabbath more faithfully. And remember, it's not meant to be a gloomy day where we all just walk around sour. Oh, enjoy it. Set Sundays apart for worship, mercy, necessity, and focus on the Lord. There's one final area, though, where the returned exiles dedicated themselves anew. It's giving. We learn in verses 32 through 39 that the people redoubled their efforts to give the tithe and supply what was needed for the temple maintenance. Verse 32, they even obligated themselves to offer extra for the service of the house of God. They didn't have to provide the third part of a shekel that's recorded there, but they wanted to give. And so did the Levites. Verse 34, they promised to provide wood necessary for burning at the altar. And this was not something that they had to do. Leviticus chapter 6, verses 12 and 13 doesn't say that they were required to give this offering. We will see in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 31, that Nehemiah himself will do it. But the Levites were willing and sacrificial. Two words are indicative of what our giving should look like. Willing and sacrificial. Remember in Acts chapter 4, how the people in the early church sold their property and freely offered the proceeds to the apostles in order to help out those in need in the congregation? They didn't have to do that. There was no biblical requirement to sell land and offer money to the apostles, to the church, to provide for the faithful. But joyfully and eagerly, they did it. They gave. That is what our attitude needs to be. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, God loves a cheerful giver. So use self-control when it comes to spending. Prioritize your giving. Make it a habit. Do what you can. Don't neglect other responsibilities, but don't neglect the church and those in need. Recommit yourself regarding convictions on marriage, your Lord's Day observance, and how you use your money. And there may be other areas where you need to rededicate yourself. How you treat your spouse and kids. What you watch. What you listen to. Your argumentative speech. Evangelistic efforts. Your attitude to fellow Christians. How about this morning? Your persistency in prayer. Whatever it is, recommitment is being called for What is it for you? What are you going to do? There's one more question, just briefly. Why? Why recommitment? For the returned exiles, we see why. And part of it relates to the nature of what they were doing in making a covenant. Now, what's a covenant? Well, covenant, generally speaking, is an oath. It's a pledge of allegiance. So the returned exiles were saying, we promise to align ourselves with God in these specific ways because we are His and He is ours. And we see this fealty express itself even more in verses 29 through 39 through the repeated use of one phrase. Notice how many times the people say, our Lord, or our God. 10 times. That's a lot. Why so many? Because they wanted to express why they were recommitting themselves. They wanted to stress where their allegiance was at. The Lord is our God. So we rededicate ourselves to Him. This commandment, or this commitment, showed itself in some of the things that they obligated themselves to do. For example, they bound themselves, verse 31, to forego their crops every 7 years. Exodus chapter 23, the law required this. But you know what? We have no record of anyone ever actually doing it. Why is that? Maybe because it took tremendous faith. Grow crops for 6 years, but not on the seventh one. For 365 days, let the land rest and depend on God to give you daily bread in other ways, and all without Publix deliveries and Amazon knocking at your door. No, but these returned exiles said, we will do it because we trust God. And on top of this, verse 31, they gave debt relief. Verse 35, according to the law, they obligated themselves to bring in the first fruits and give them to the Lord every growing season. But what if you needed the income from those debt payments? Or the rest of your produce wasn't as good as the first fruits? It didn't matter. They were relying on God. In verses 35 through 37, they did the same with their livestock and children. They knew, oh Lord, we are stewards. Our hands are open to you. All we have is yours. And ultimately, all we need is you. Which really reminds us of another reason why they were recommitting themselves to God. It's because of who He is. You see, you cannot separate the attributes and actions of God spoken of in chapter 9 from the rededication that we find in chapter 10. These people repented and reordered their lives around new habits because they knew God's character. They knew God's work, that He was long-suffering and loving, that He was kind and merciful towards the sinful people. It was God's grace that drove them to recommitment. Again, where are you tonight? In the Great Awakening, a teenage girl by the name of Deborah Hathaway, she wrote a little letter to Jonathan Edwards. She asked him for some advice on how to live the Christian life. One of the things that he told her was, be always greatly abased for your remaining sin, but yet don't be disheartened by it. For though we are exceedingly sinful Yet we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, whose love and faithfulness does infinitely overtop mountains, our mountains of sin. What is it that Edwards was doing here? He's pointing her to the mercy of God and to the love of the Savior. Why? Because just one sight of the Lord's kindness, one look at Christ and His work, will do wonders to stir up holy cares, to propel us to pursue holiness. It's the Redeemer's affection for us, proven at the cross and empty tomb, despite our sins, that ought to drive us to greater depths of devotion. That's why you should add your name to the rededication list in Nehemiah 10. As you take 1,000 looks at Christ, it is dying on the tree, the wrath He endured for you, the love He showed in standing in your place, you should be moved to one simple thing: recommitment. Let's go to the Lord and ask Him to help us, because we can't do it in our own strength. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father in heaven, we cry out to You. We plead with You to help us to recommit ourselves where we need to recommit ourselves. There is a sense in which every week we come to rededicate, because we know that we have fallen short. But Lord, perhaps tonight we've been convicted in particular ways. We pray that would be the case. For if we have come and heard Your word and not been convicted, we are in a dangerous place. Lord, would You stir us, drive us from sin to Christ, set our eyes on our merciful Savior, and may it lead us to hate sin and forsake sin, to recommit ourselves afresh. For we ask it in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, Amen.